Good morning, family.
Good morning.
What a delight it is to be with you here this morning. Amen. God is good. We love him, and we thank him that he has brought us together. Amen. I like this church. I love this church. I would like it a lot more if it weren't for the preaching pastor. He's a problem. I have a little instructional story for you. Take this to heart, please. Several years ago, I was visiting an elderly lady. Her name was Frieda Marley. Frieda was in a nursing home out on Eubank. And I went in to visit with her, and she was particularly downcast that day. And I immediately said, "Frieda, what's wrong?" And she began to cry. And she began to tell me that her son and daughter-in-law and grandchildren were in a terrible wreck in Indiana. And they were going down the highway. They were on a vacation heading toward Florida. The van rolled over, and it killed one of their little special needs son and paralyzed their teenage daughter. And, of course, Frieda was brokenhearted. You can understand that. That's a pretty sad, terrific story. And as I sat with her, I was looking for the right words to say, just searching. And I took her by the hand, and I just started to cry, and just cried with her. And then while I was crying, I was thinking, boy, I'm a dope. I need to come up with some good scripture here or something good to say. But all I could do was cry. And so we sat there and cried for a little while, held her hand and cried a little bit more and cried a little bit more. Then I prayed and left. Well, the next week when I went back to visit her, well, a couple of days later when I went back to visit her, I really felt like I had failed her. I didn't have the right words to say. And I went in and she said, "Oh, Pastor Tim, I just want you to know you ministered to me just right the other day. You just held my hand and cried with me." I learned a lot from Frieda Marley. Frieda Marley went on to live with her son in Riverside, California. He was a pastor at Assembly God Church there, and she has since gone on to be with the Lord. But I learned so much from that moment with Frieda Marley. Sometimes people are really, really hurting, and they don't really need us to say too much. They just need us to stand with them, to sit with them, to cry with them, to care for them. When people are hurting, that isn't the time to rebuke them. That isn't the time to say, "Oh, let me show you your sin." That is the time to care for them. And church, we need to learn how to care for people. However that might apply to you and to our congregation, may the Lord have his way. Amen? Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We're going to read the entire verse in a few moments, and I want you to keep your place there because we're going to look at some other scriptures in preparation for the reading of 1 Corinthians. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be a lighthouse in the sin-darkened world. As the body of Christ, we are to be a remarkably different people. And I hope you heard that. As the body of Christ, as the people of God, we are to be a remarkably different people. We are to follow Abraham's example as by faith he lived as an alien, as in a foreign land, dwelling in temporary tents, for he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. Of course, I'm referencing Hebrews chapter 11. We live this life here on earth as God has granted us to the fullest. Yes, I say to the fullest, but only as those who are passing through. Though we are in the world, beloved, we are not of the world. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 16. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lust which was yours in ignorance. But like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all your behavior, because it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." Because God is holy, we are to be holy. Because God is otherly, we are to be otherly. Christ redeemed us. As the church, We are the called out ones, and therefore in this life we should not look like the world. We should not talk as the world. We should not act as the world. We should not believe like the world, nor even desire to be a part of the world. Now, it's not that we do not love the world in so much that the material world is God's creation, which declares his glory. We love that about this world and creation. Amen. And mankind was given breath by God, being the only creature created in his image. So we respect and appreciate mankind. Further, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. In that same way, we, the church, are to love the lost of the world with this love of Christ that they might come to know him. Well, we appreciate the material world as God's creation. We do not idolize the creation as does the world. We do not love the creation or the creature over and in neglect of the Almighty Creator. We are to be different. As mankind is humanistic, thinking man to be the highest goal and purpose, we as the church are theocentric, not humanistic, not man-centered, but God-centered. Well, man does what he does for himself, for the glory of man. We know that we live and breathe and have our being by God for his glory. We live for the magnificent praise of God. And the church said, amen. Well, we appreciate the world as God's creation and love the loss of the world with the love of Christ. We must not love the sinfulness of the world. We are the called out ones. Here we must take 1 John 2:15 through 17 to heart. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the sinfulness, the sin of the world, the love of the Father then is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father but from the world. And the world is passing away and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Again, church, as God, our God is holy, God our Father, we then are to be holy. We are his offspring. Though we live in this world, we are to come out from among the world to be a people separate unto God. While the world curses, we are to bless. While the world is immodest, we are to be modest. While the world is immoral, we are to be moral. While the world is greedy, we are to be generous and benevolent. While the world is given to drunkenness, we are to be of a sober mind. While the world has gone mad in all manner of lasciviousness, we are to be a holy people living pure lives before the Lord and all mankind. We are to be a lighthouse, different, shining the light of righteousness of Jesus Christ in a sin-darkened world. This is what we are called to as those whom Christ saved and sanctified. We are called to live saved and sanctified lives. We are called to be a people of the Word of God, for it is by the hearing of the Word that he has granted us faith in Christ, and it is by the Word that Christ washes us. Pastor Richard said just a few minutes ago, we have the Word of God. We want a word from God. I remember years ago, Pastor Richard, I was in a church, and I was just a teenager that then. It was about 3 centuries ago, and it was popular then at that time for people to say, I need a word from the Lord, and everybody's, I need a word from the Lord, I need a word from the Lord, and I'll never forget my pastor. Somebody came to him and said, Pastor Tommy, I need a word from the Lord, and he said, oh, let me get you several of them, and he picked up his Bible and said, here it is. And they said, no, I need a fresh word from the Lord. He said, it doesn't get any fresher than this. Amen. We are granted faith by the hearing of the word of God, and Christ washes us with the water of the word. Christ Jesus washes us with the water of his word so that we are his bride without spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless in life, position, and practice. Beloved, we are to be the different called out ones. And yet sadly, at times, grievous sin enters the church. And of course, sin is not an object of its own, but sin enters the church being the people. Sin enters the church because someone, a member of the church, a professing believer, is living in unrepentant sin. And their sin is of such a nature that they are not struggling with it, but they are giving themselves to it. It's one thing to struggle with sin, it's another to give ourselves to it. By this, they call their salvation and the Savior into question, and they malign the entire church. What are we, the church, to do when sin has entered in, when there is a member among us, a professing believer, who is living in sin? What are we to do? Well, thanks be to God, Jesus gave us the instruction for such a situation. It is what we refer to as church discipline, and it's found in Matthew chapter 18. And I'm going to ask you, while you hold your place in 1 Corinthians, to turn to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to read that together, that little section of Scripture. Jesus gives us this instruction, how we ought to respond to a brother or sister, whoever, a member in the church who is living in sin. How are we to minister to them? With your Bibles open to Matthew 18, I'll begin to read at verse 15. This instruction really is clear enough. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Amen. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. You take witnesses along to confirm the facts. This can be pro or con, either way. They just are there to confirm all of the facts. Verse 17, and if he refuses to listen to them, you brought two or three witnesses, the facts are confirmed, and they're saying, brother, you need to repent. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax gatherer. Of course, we know that tax gatherers in the Jewish nation were among the most despised people because they were turncoats. They were Jews who were working for the Roman government, collecting taxes and extorting the people. Jesus goes on to say, verse 18, but truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be loosed and bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. I don't want to get off on too many rabbit trails here, but a short one really quick. That verse 20 is probably one of the most often misquoted verses in the Bible, quoted out of context. It's to be used in relation to church discipline. Not to, I can just ask anything, and if a couple of people agree with me, God has to do it. Well, Jesus teaches us here how to lovingly, and you may say lovingly, yes, lovingly, deal with a professing believer who is in sin. We are to systematically appeal to them for their soul. And that to the point that if they do not turn to Christ in repentance, we finally put them out of the church, treating them as a lost turncoat tax gatherer. And again, this is to gain them back, disciplining them for a change of heart. You see, you love them, you're patient, you love them, you're patient, but if they will not return, then you have to go to the ultimate to try to get them to come to their senses. Today in the modern church, this practice of church discipline is not commonly accepted. Many local congregations, and perhaps I really should say the majority of local congregations, do not practice anything that looks remotely like church discipline, and yet it was prescribed by Christ himself, just as he prescribed the ordinance of communion. Included in the practices of the true church is church discipline. Again, to some of you, this concept of church discipline might be new and perhaps shocking, but it is completely biblical, and believers should be aware of this Christ-instructed practice. The practice of church discipline, as lost to some as it may be today, has been the practice of the true church since the beginning. The true church for centuries has practiced church discipline. In fact, the Belgic Confession of 1561 says, in part, the true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them. And thirdly, it practices church discipline for the correction of faults. In short, the true church governs itself according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church. The Westminster Confession of Faith says in Article 30.3, church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brothers. And that's so important to understand. Church censures are necessary for the reclaiming and gaining of offending brethren, for deterring others from like offenses, for purging out that leaven which might infect the whole lump, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the holy profession of the gospel, and for preventing the wrath of God, which might justly fall upon the church if they should suffer his covenant and sacraments thereof to be profaned by notorious and obstinate offenders. C.W. Carruthers, in his significant work concerning the Westminster Divines, wrote, Chapter 30 describes the role of church officers who were appointed by Christ to govern the church. These officers hold the keys of the kingdom, giving them power to discipline church members through admonition, suspension from the Lord's Supper for a period of time, and excommunication according to the severity of the offense. Church discipline is for the purpose of leading sinful church members to repentance, deterring others from similar behavior, vindicating the honor of Christ, and preventing the wrath of God from falling on the entire church. Wherever the true church is, she practices church discipline. It has been this way since Christ. We fully appreciate Mark Dever in his widely circulated 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, which he includes in Article 7, Church Discipline. Church discipline is a mark of a healthy church. It is a mark of a true church. This brings us to our present text of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the apostle instructs the church to discipline one of its members. The Apostle Paul teaches the church to grieve over sin, especially sin that is amongst the church. Of love, the church is to firmly discipline those professing believers who continue in sin. They are to discipline in humility for the good of the erring, the practical purity of the church, and the exaltation of Christ in his church. Now, my dear family, with your Bibles open to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we'll read the entire chapter, although this is just part 1, part 2 next week, and who knows, there might be a part 5, 6, and 28. Would you please stand for the reading of God's Word? We are reading God's Word as recorded in 1 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 5, verse 1, the entire chapter, though we are only concentrating on the first 5 verses today. This is the word of the Lord. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who had done this deed might be removed from your midst. For I, on my part, though absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this, as though I were present. In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? Clean out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, also has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not to even eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. We need to pray. Our Lord and God, we give voice to our prayer as we approach you through the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are holy, and you call us to be holy. You called us out from this world, and therefore we are the church, the called out ones. Now, Lord, since you saved us and sanctified us, let us live saved and sanctified lives. Help us in this, Lord, to be your obedient children, living lives that are pleasing in your sight. And our Father, as we read from the letter first addressed to the church at Corinth, help us to understand what Paul wrote, what you desire to communicate to us, and how we as the church of the Lord Jesus Christ are to practice church discipline. Help us in this, Lord, to be faithful to you. May it never be that we ourselves should be in need of church discipline. And Lord, should the church need to practice this discipline, help us to do so as a people of love, mercy, and grace, who discipline another for their highest good and for the purity of the church and for the glory of Christ and his church. Teach us, Lord, and upon hearing your word, may we also be faithful doers of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Please be seated. Well, this morning, the sermon is part one. We have but one bullet point. It is sinning saints, verses 1 through 5. Next week, Lord willing, we will go on to leavened, unleavened, and those within and those without. But today, just this one point, sinning saints. Paul has just completed a four-chapter admonition where, as a father, he calls the Corinthian believers to imitate him, promising to send his faithful child, Timothy, to remind them of his way. Imitate me, and by the way, I'm going to send Timothy to show you how I would act, to teach you what I would say, to be my representative, so you can imitate Timothy as Timothy imitates me, as I imitate Christ. He then tells them that he will come to visit them as soon as possible. When he comes, he will come in power, correcting the arrogant. And then he closed chapter 4 with verse 21, "What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness?" Having called the church to repentance, he now confronts an issue of sin within the church. And actually, as we read, we come to understand that there are two issues of sin here. Two issues of sin. First, there is a terrible issue of the one man's sin. Second, there is the terrible issue of the entire church's sin. Paul addresses them both. Some think that having completed the four-chapter section, Paul moves on to other unrelated subjects, but I would propose to you that chapter 5 is directly related and very much attached to what we've learned thus far. In the following verses, we are again going to be confronted with issues of pride, which he has been dealing with throughout. Thus far, arrogance has been a main topic, and it continues to be. Further, as Paul just admonished the church to imitate him, he now informs them of what he has done and instructs the church to do the same. He's saying, "This is what I've decided, imitate me." He may not be using his words, but that's exactly what he's doing. In other words, in this matter of church discipline, they must imitate him. Sinning saints, verse 1. "And it is actually reported that there is immorality among you, and immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. And you have become arrogant, and have not mourned instead, in order that the one who has done this deed might be removed from your midst." There was horrific sin amongst the church at Corinth. The Apostle Paul writes stating that this sin is actually reported. While plain enough, we cannot overlook that the phrase "it is actually reported" is brimming with meaning, and the phrase applies not only to the first verse, but as just as much to the second verse. Actually, it is an expression of shock and astonishment. It is inconceivable and yet is true. It is actually reported, that is generally and altogether reported. The entire shocking account has come to light. It is thoroughly reported that shock number one, someone has his father's wife. And shock number two, the church is doing nothing about it. You will note that at Roman number 1, I have sinning saints. I use the plural saints purposely because Paul is not here dealing with the sin of one man only, but with the sin of the entire congregation. By not doing anything, the entire congregation was sharing in the sin of this man. I think the verse break between verses 1 and 2 causes us to lose the emphasis that Paul intends. In fact, as Paul emphatically writes that there is immorality among you, and then throughout the chapter he addresses the sin of the church more than the sin of the man, we can correctly understand that if there is a greater emphasis on one sin as compared to the other, it is the sin of the church that has center stage. That's the sin that Paul is really after. Here Paul is not addressing the man, but he's writing the church. The entire church is in sin for taking no action concerning the man. As Paul wrote, we will study verse 1 concerning the sin of the one man, and then being careful not to lose that emphasis, we will study verse 2 and the sin of the entire congregation. Paul states that he has learned and heard the entire report that there is sin among the church. It is not that there is sin in the church, but there is sin among the church. There are at least two things to consider. First, the sin is among the church. By this we comprehend that the sin is being committed by someone who identified with the church as a member of the church, a professing believer. Second, the sin is among the church. That is, when someone who is in the church sins, it affects the entire church. We do not sin as a disconnected island unto ourselves. If we are a professing believer, our sins affect us. It affects those with whom we sin. It affects our home, our community, and our nation at large. And even worse, when we sin, it affects the church we attend and beyond. Because the church we attend is part of the universal church, it affects the entire church the world over. Why? Because it maligns the name of Christ, who is our Lord and the husband of his bride, the church. The sin of this one man was among the church. Being a professing believer, his sin has affected and infected the entire church. And with the church's sinful lack of disciplinary response, the entire church is under the danger of God's judgment. Add to that, this man's sin is so gross, so outrageous, so patently depraved that Paul says that it is immorality of such a kind that does not even exist among the Gentiles, among the lost. So revolting is this sin that even the lost in their unregenerate state know this is wrong. Now, church, if the lost sinners of this world recognize this kind of sin as wrong and do not so much as give themselves to this kind of thing, although they give themselves to all manner of evil, as depraved and unsaved as the lost can be, then how much more should regenerate believers recognize this kind of a sin as a terrible offense against God? Today's going to be like last week. Not a lot of amens. A lot of quietness. Pastor Tim, you won't build a fast-growing church by preaching on this thing, but at least we'll be building the church. This kind of a sin is like murder. Listen to me. God has put it in the conscience of fallen man so that he knows murder is wrong. And so with this man's sin, God has put it in the base consciousness of every soul that this sin is wrong, so much so that even these unsaved are repulsed by it. Having commanded our attention, Paul identifies the sin. Someone has his father's wife. Someone among the church is lying with his stepmother as it is committing incest. And we cannot miss the tenses of the verse as this sinfulness is ongoing. There is immorality among you. Someone has his father's wife. What does God's written word say about this? From of old, Leviticus 18, after the Lord spoke to Moses, telling him to command the sons of Israel to keep his statutes and his judgments, he said this, Leviticus 18, verses 6 and 7. None of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncover nakedness. I am the Lord. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father, that is the nakedness of your mother. She is your mother, you are not to uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. The NIV does a good job of paraphrasing this eighth verse saying, do not have sexual relations with your father's wife. That would dishonor your father. Besides that, it's an abomination to God. And the Lord says in the 29th verse, for whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who do so shall be cut off from among their people. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 11, if there is a man who lies with his father's wife, he has uncovered his father's nakedness, both of them shall surely be put to death. Their blood guiltiness is upon them. Deuteronomy 22, 30 says, a man shall not take his father's wife so that he shall not uncover his father's skirt. Deuteronomy 27, 20, cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt. And all the people shall say, amen. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, the Lord says something. He says, all the people shall say, amen. Then the Lord says something, and all the people shall say, amen. He says it here. Cursed is he who lies with his father's wife because he has uncovered his father's skirt, and all the people shall say, amen. The congregation, the people of God, are to be in agreement with God on this, saying, yes, so be it. This is the way it is. So we understand this is no small sin against God. No small sin. And it is such a self-evident sin that even the unregenerate understand the vulgarity of it. Anthony Thistleton writes, the Roman jurist Gaius wrote in the second century, it is illegal to marry a father's or mother's sister, nor can I marry her who at one time has been my mother-in-law or stepmother. This is this ungodly guy. In the century prior to Paul, Cicero expressed disgust when mother-in-law marries son-in-law. And he goes on to say, it is unbelievable. It's mind-boggling. Who can comprehend such a thing? He said, it's unbelievable. Even the sexually liberal poet Catullus draws the line here, speaking of this kind of a thing as abhorrent. Think of this. Sexual promiscuity, deviation, and perversion were rampant and even celebrated in Corinth. The lost of Corinth believed that the sexual appetite was to be compared to the natural appetite for food. This is why Paul follows in the verses, rebuking them, saying, food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. He's quoting them. This is what you guys say. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. But, he says, God will do away with them both, yet the body is not for immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. The unregenerate gave themselves to drunken feasts and sexual orgies. Even then, this kind of depraved sin was not even named among them, but it was amongst the church. Horrific. As horrific as that is, here is something even more shocking. The church had become arrogant, puffed up, pride-filled. Rather than mourning and sorrowing, grieving that such sin was among them, they were tolerant and perhaps even boasting, celebrating their liberties. Oh, we're free. We're going to talk a lot about our liberties in the months to come. As Paul brings it up twice in chapter 6, verse 12, and chapter 10, verse 23, it appears that the church was flaunting this man's sin as a permissible liberty, saying, all things are lawful, all things are lawful. Well, some things are awful. You and I have read the scripture. Is it lawful for a man to have his father's wife? No, it is not lawful. It is so great a transgression before the Lord that in the days of old, the persons involved were stoned to death. Now then, how is it that Paul says the Corinthians were arrogant in the matter? They were arrogant in ignoring the scriptural commands. They had the scriptural commands. They had been taught these things. And they were accepting the sinful man among them, participating in the functions of the church with him, treating him as if his sin were not only tolerable, but apparently acceptable. Can you imagine? They must have taken communion with this man, knowing the severity of his sin. Such arrogance in the face of God. Well, obviously, this sin grieved the Holy Spirit. The people failed to grieve. Rather, they proudly overlooked it, accepted it as them being tolerant and perhaps loving. We don't know what all was in their mind, but what we do know is that of pride. Pride was at the root of their sin, and isn't pride at the root of all sin? That a member of the church would indulge in such heinous sin is shocking. That the entire church would do nothing about it, much more shocking. One man may sin ever so wickedly, but that the entire congregation would arrogantly smile upon him and his sin? This is the smile in the face of an offended God. It is a snub one's nose at Christ. It is the height of arrogance. The church, instead, being arrogant, should have been humbled, brought low, brokenhearted, in mourning, sorely grieved, as if a loved one had died, for actually this was worse. A soul was in peril. And they should be so deeply grieved that they will remove this man from their midst. Yes, they should be so offended, so grieved for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and so caring for this man that they would go to the action of putting him out of the church, away from the fellowship, outside the protective hedge of the church. Imagine when this was first read to the church at Corinth. Can you imagine the great silence that must have fallen upon them? What? we thought we've really been doing a great thing by loving this guy in his sin, by being tolerant and celebrating our freedoms. What? Paul is saying we need to humble ourselves and put this man out, to remove him from our midst, to excommunicate him? Too many, because our thought processes are fallen, God redeem us. To many, church discipline sounds like the opposite of Christly love and the opposite of humility. That itself, it sounds prideful. Who do you think you are? Years ago, I was teaching on church discipline, teaching from Matthew chapter 18, and I showed that at least that at the last, an issue of sin was to be brought before the church. And if there was not repentance and restoration, that the individual was to be put out, excommunicated, treated as a non-believer, a tax gatherer. I was just going through Matthew 18, verses 15 through 20, line by line. And after I taught on this, afterwards, a lady came up to challenge me concerning the teaching. And she said she thought it was awful. Well, I have no doubt my teaching was awful, but the Word of God is true. She said it was awful. And I responded by saying, well, I'm sorry if my teaching was awful, but I've taught the Word of God. This is what God says. And I'll never forget this until I forget it. I'll never forget this. She tilted her head, drew her head back, and said, who does God think he is? And I kind of stood back. She left the church, of course. And a few months later, it was revealed that she was involved in deep sin. Church discipline, as I will try to teach more and more through this sermon and the one to come, is for the love of the wandering soul. Now, we can carry church discipline out wrongly and arrogantly. That fault would be ours. We must carry it out rightly, lovingly, caringly. True?
Yes.
We can do the right things in the wrong ways. But if we are going to be a people who carry out church discipline as Christ has commanded, and as we see the example in the New Testament church, then we have to understand that we carry it out in love for the wandering soul. Church discipline, as we like to say, is an issue of tough love. How unloving it is to allow someone to go unabated in sin. That's unloving. Church discipline is carried out, as the scripture teaches, is of love and humility. Oh, I want to tell you, I beg of you. Oh, please, don't ever be in need of church discipline. Pastors, for pastors, it's an awful, awful thing to have to carry out. There's never been a time where church discipline was needed that it didn't keep me up at night, cause me to toss and turn and to cry out to God for mercy and cry out for the soul. Please, don't ever go off into sin so that church discipline is needed. If church discipline is to be carried out as the scripture teaches, it is of love and humility for the rescuing of the soul, for the purity of the church, and the glory of Christ in his church. Sometimes this is what keeps us from lovingly disciplining another. We ourselves are in unrepentant sin. Church, we need to be like Paul, who said, and I emphasized this past Sunday, imitate me as I imitate Christ. We need to be imitators of Paul, who imitated the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, even in this, We need to repent of arrogance and pride, to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God in obedience to his word for love of Christ, for love of Christ's church, for love of the sinning soul. We must be willing to exercise church discipline to the point that if the unrepentant one makes it necessary, we remove them from our midst. We cut them off. The thought of this grieves us, but is much more grievous to disobey. It is much more grievous to fail to intervene as the Lord prescribes. We must not allow a soul to free fall into eternal ruin. As it is, we should be willing to lay down our life for our sinning brother. Christ laid down his life for us. And this we need to know. And if we allow sin in our midst to go unchecked, we bear the guilt of that sin and participate in the demise of the sinning brother. To me, what is addressed to fathers is applicable here. Proverbs 19:18, discipline your son while there is still hope. Do not be a willing party to his death. To do nothing is to be a willing party to their death. If my child runs out in the street, isn't it better to grab them by the arm and to jerk them back, even to the extent if necessary that it hurts them? Ow, you hurt me. Isn't that better than to allow them to continue on and be hit by the car? Yes, it's better. Whatever is necessary, whatever we must do on our part, and the Lord gives us the instruction. So the first question I have is, who will care for the souls of the lost? The next question I ask is, who will care for the souls of the sinning saints? Let us repent of our sins so we may care for our brother and sister when they are in sin. Now I need to move along quickly. Paul here informs the church as to what he has already done, and by this he sets the example and says, follow me. He writes, verse 3, for I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. Though Paul was not physically in Corinth, he was with them in spirit. In Christ, his heart, his soul, his mind, and strength were with them. He was as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ with them, commanding by the authority of Christ. He was their spiritual father in Jesus Christ. Being present in spirit, Paul exercises God-given spiritual authority. He had already determined what the proper judgment for this man was. It has been asked, and I think it's a fair question, did Paul follow the steps of Matthew chapter 18? Or did he go from zero to all the way in one bound? Of course, some by asking that question are trying to delegitimize Paul and his action. But I can only comment that as this is the Spirit-breathed word of God, it is difficult for me to think that Paul has gone rogue and not followed the Lord's teaching. Though the process is not recorded, I do believe that Paul has done everything just as the Lord commanded in decency and order. Surely whatever actions preceded Paul's writing this, that those actions must have satisfied the Lord's Matthew 18 command and was part of what was actually reported to Paul. We've tried to turn him. Having determined what proper judgment belonged to this man, Paul now instructs the church to imitate himself, to share in the process, writing verses 4 and 5, in the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Paul bears the rod of discipline by naming the name of the Lord Jesus not once but three times in these two verses. This discipline is not being carried out by the authority of the man Paul, nor in the authority of any other member of Christ's church, but in the authority of Christ Jesus himself. When Jesus says to do something and you do it in his name, in his authority, by his power. This is in perfect line. This thought is in perfect line with Matthew 18, 18 through 20, as Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst." You operate in the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. When the church is assembled along with Paul in spirit, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the power of the Lord Jesus, the church is to carry out the judgment Paul decided upon. That is, they are to excommunicate this sinning man. By doing this, the sinning man is delivered over to Satan. He is placed outside the protective hedge of the church, and with Satan being as an instrument of discipline, the man will learn what it is like to be outside the family of God. You want to live like you're outside the family of God? Okay. Live outside the family of God and see what it's like. His life and body will waste away in sin. You want to say, is this the way God works? Yes. For it's better to one to enter in heaven without sight than to go into hell with 20/20 eyesight. You see what the ultimate goal is. The ultimate goal is not the sparing of the flesh, for one day the flesh will waste away in the grave, returning to the dust. But the goal is the rescuing of the eternal soul that will live forever, sharing in the life of God. Or that soul will die forever, suffering the eternal torments of hell. It is of love that the church practices church discipline so as to remove the sinning individual, so as to move the sinning individual to a change of heart before God. Riddleberger writes, "The excommunicated person is physical," excuse me, let me start over. Riddleberger writes, "The excommunicated person is allowed to suffer all the consequences of their actions, physical, emotional, and spiritual, so that they will be convicted of their sin, so that they repent and then are saved on the day of judgment." Gordon Fee writes, "The intent of this action, therefore, is the man's salvation." Richard Pratt writes, "In cases of church discipline, the goal of the process is that the person's spirit may be saved on the day of the Lord. Although a true believer under discipline may endure hardship, the goal of that hardship is repentance that will lead to salvation on the day of final judgment. Discipline is meant to be redemptive." Church. Church discipline can be illustrated by the story of the prodigal son. The disobedient son wanted to be out of his father's house, didn't he? He goes to his dad and says, "Give me my inheritance." Can you imagine the arrogance? "Give me my inheritance. I know you're not dead, but give it to me. I don't like it here. I'm going to go out." The disobedient son wanted out of the father's house, so the father sent him out. Isn't that interesting? The father gave him the means to go. He knew the boy had to go out and learn the hard lessons on himself. Oh, I wish we weren't so hard-hearted and hard-headed, don't you? He wanted out of the house. The father gave him the means. The father sent him out to experience the hardships of a sinful world. Being outside the family home, out from under the father's protected covering, the son experienced great hardship and great shame. This caused this prodigal son to come to a census. He was so hungry. Here he is out with the hogs, this Jewish boy out taking care of the hogs, feeding the hogs, and he's so hungry, he's thinking to eat the food that the pigs eat. He comes to a census. God used that hardship to bring the young man to his senses. We learn more through difficulty than we do through ease. Through ease, we coast. Through difficulty, we learn. God, help us to learn. The young man came to a change of heart, and what does he do? He's repentant. He returns home, and he returns home to the great joy and the celebration of his father. Not only does this parable picture church discipline, but it pictures church restoration. When the disciplined soul returns, we are to embrace them, to welcome them back home, to open the door of fellowship, celebrating their return. More on that next Lord's Day. But it is for this cause that Paul determined to disciple, to discipline this sinning man, at all costs, that ultimately his soul would be saved. At all costs. Of love, we discipline those who are given to sin for their eternal good. And we know that discipline at the time is not pleasant. It isn't. It's not pleasant to the one administering it. It's not pleasant to the one receiving it. It's not pleasant. Oh, but it's for the eternal good. So we do this in obedience to Christ. We do this for the purity of the church, for the purity of the church so she will deal with her own sin, and for the purity of the church so she will also remove sin from her midst. And then we do this for the glory of Christ in his church. And why wouldn't we give ourselves to this? We have the word. We have instruction. Why wouldn't we give ourselves to this? One reason, because we are arrogant. You can put all the reasons down in the pot, you boil it down, the only thing that's left is arrogance. We would be so arrogant that we would disobey God and his word. So, beloved, let us repent of whatever sinful thing might cause us to fail to obey the Lord in this matter. And let us repent of our sins so we may faithfully minister the saving grace of church discipline to other saints. And think of it this way, church discipline is as a saving grace. The souls of our church family are in our care. Let us learn how to love them, even as Christ Jesus our Lord. In closing, now this is part one of a two-week series concerning church discipline, as brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And of course, we're not going to be able to cover every aspect of church discipline. Please feel free to ask any questions you have. But I want you to know this. Community of Grace Church is and will be the true church, seeking to be a healthy church. Community of Grace Church will obey our Lord Jesus Christ in the practice of church discipline, as any professing believer who is in sin might make it necessary. We love you too much not to care for your soul. We love Christ's church too much not to care for her purity. And we love Christ too much not to care for his glory and honor. He is our Savior and Master. We will always strive to obey him. This is what the church does. Let us, as the church, make sure that we are pure so we may participate in the purification process of others. I end with reading scripture from 1 John chapter 2, selected verses. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away and its lusts also. But the one who does the will of the Father, of God, abides forever. The everlasting life of God awaits you who have come to believe in the Jesus of the Scripture, that he is the Son of God, the only Savior of the soul. If you believe in him, obey him. Would you bow your heads with me in prayer? Our Father, grant us this, we pray. Grant us faith and obedience. Amen.